Hope you're thinking of who you can draw into your life. We're continually pressing that on each other in our body. Who's in your life? How are you getting deeper with them? How are you getting to know them? How are you sharing life with them? Remember last year we focused on inviting people into our lives, whether it was in small groups, whether it was in our home, whether it's to our service, to worship with us, maybe it's coffee or breakfast. But let me encourage you to continue thinking with that mindset. Easter is a great opportunity. I hope we do a good enough job in our church that Christ is lifted up every week and you're hearing of the gospel every week, that Easter is another week where you're hearing about Christ and you're hearing the gospel. So every week is a good week to invite somebody to church. I hope you will think about Easter as well. Last week we saw that Paul addresses this idea of living as kingdom citizens, living as those who are redeemed and now have citizenship in a heavenly kingdom. Remember what he said, which was kind of our key thought. Live as citizens of this kingdom, worthy of the gospel of Christ. That was kind of our purpose statement for this large section of Scripture, starting in 127 and going all the way through 218. And you remember the three ways that he described that you can live as citizens of the kingdom. Just brief review. We stand together in one spirit. With one mind, we strive together, side by side. And we're not being frightened by our opponents. This week, Paul is going to, I think, key in on that idea of unity, of togetherness, of side by side, of one mind, one spirit, all of the phrases we could use to describe this idea of unity. He's going to latch onto it, and he's going to elaborate. He's got more to say in this book beyond this passage as well. It becomes obvious, doesn't it? It gives us a window into what's happening in this church, that he's hitting these things, and he's hitting them more than once, and he's actually going to call out some people later in the book for not being able to be unified. It helps us understand what's happening at Philippi and the challenges. And if we're honest, we know that the unity of the church body, the community of faith, it's a fragile thing. If you've been in church any length of time, you realize how fragile unity is. And our enemy knows this. So it's immensely important. In fact, in John 17, as Jesus is praying specifically for the church, he asks his Father to help the church be one. Unity. Be unified. So that, it's not just unity for the sake of unity, there's a purpose. And the purpose, he says, is that the world will know, listen to that, our unity provides a reason for the world to know that the Father sent the Son. Okay, so there's the knowledge. They look into our lives, they look into our congregation, they see that we're unified. Okay, so there's knowledge there. And that the world would believe it. So there's an evidentiary nature to our oneness that's has an effect of communication to the world that's quite amazing. So it's not an embellishment to say the unity of the church, as fragile as unity is, it's God's design. Because it has the effect of witnessing to the truth of the gospel to the world. So now think about the other side of that. The opposite of that is exactly true also, isn't it? When the church is not unified, what happens to the message of the gospel? It's tarnished. We're throwing dirt on it. So as we read this short little passage, four verses, I want you to be on the lookout for three things, and these three things will serve as our outline as well. What destroys the unity of the church? That's going to be our first point. Now, I want you to listen for that. Number two, what promotes the unity of the church? Okay, so point one, what destroys the unity? Point two, what promotes the unity of the church? And point three, what empowers the unity of the church? So destroying, promoting, empowering. Listen as we read this passage. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So, you got our outline? You ready? We're looking at destroying, promoting, and empowering the unity of the church. Let's start with, well, maybe one word about verse 2 before we get to the first point. In verse 2, complete my joy. This is the, for those of you who like grammar, this is the controlling verb of this section. Everything else is subordinate under that. Complete my joy. Seems a little bit self-centered by Paul, doesn't it? Hey, Philippians, help make my joy greater. Do whatever it takes to improve my joy. Right as he's telling them to take their eyes off of themselves. So what's his aim? Why does he say that? Well, further along over in chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to say that you are my joy and you're my crown. So now think about it from Paul's perspective. His mountaintop experience, he's currently in prison, is not getting released. His mountaintop experience, we see in chapter 3, is not reputation, position, power. He's laid those things aside. His mountaintop experience is not personal pleasure of any kind. But what is his mountaintop experience? When the church functions as she's supposed to and she's unified, that brings Paul joy. That's pretty awesome. When the church is loving and serving each other selflessly, one preferring another more than himself, laying down your life to serve others, being of one mind and one heart. In other words, when the Philippians are acting like citizens of the kingdom they belong to, he says, that brings me joy. That's the mountaintop. But the opposite is when we live and act worldly, when we don't look like we have any part of the kingdom, when we prefer ourselves over others, when we want to advance our own agendas, then what happens to Paul's joy? It's genuinely diminished, severely diminished. Because the church will not ultimately bring glory to Christ, they're bringing glory to themselves when the focus is on them. And we think back to our introduction. In John 17, John's praying that they'd be unified so that there would be a clear message to the world. So when we're not giving that message, what message are we giving? And we say this often, don't we? that we don't look any different. So somebody peeks in and they see us looking just like them. They think, ah, there's nothing for me here. I got all this at my workplace. There's people fighting and gossiping and slandering each other there. I don't need to come be with these people. And so Paul, in a sense, I want you to hear him saying this. He's cheering them on. That's what he's doing. Hey, make my joy complete. Bring me joy in this one thing. Be selfless and be unified. So let's look at our first point and ask the question, what is it that destroys the unity of the church? And we're going to jump down to verse 3 first. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So this verse clearly identifies the poison that is potential in every church, doesn't it? Selfish ambition and conceit. What's selfish ambition? Well, the linguistic key to the New Testament says it's the ambition which has no conception of service, but aims only at profit and power. No conception of service, but only aims at profit and power. What does that mean? It's pure, unadulterated self-advancement. It's the attitude of what's in it for me. What do I get out of this? How do I get what I want? This kind of ambition is not always obvious, is it? I think we think when we hear these words, selfish ambition and conceit, we think of somebody who is openly arrogant. But it could actually be a person who appears to be serving, appears to be loving, but is actually manipulating. You know, an act of service, an act of love could be done with about 100% selfish motives. And so this is really our world, isn't it? This is the world set apart from Christ, filled with selfish ambition. This is what our world glories in. And this is what the mold that our world is continually trying to force us into. Another way that this word is used in the New Testament, rivalry, fighting, competition, disputing, and plug those into our sentence. Do nothing from rivalry. Do nothing from fighting. Do nothing for the sake of disputing. Paul's saying, as kingdom citizens, rivalry, fighting, competition, those things will tear at the fabric of unity in Christ's church. Maybe it's helpful to ask this. Is all ambition sinful? Because he adds that word, selfish ambition. In Thessalonians, you know what he tells them? He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your hands, and so forth. There is an ambition that's right and godly. But Paul clearly has in mind with the Philippian church, he's concerned with the selfish ambition that has in mind self-advancement. He also identifies conceit. Again, this is a person who's full of himself, but it may not be obvious or open. It could be openly arrogant. It could be somebody openly pushing their agenda, seeking to get what they want. But it could be somebody who's more subtle. They manipulate relationships. Or they use relationships. They use job positions. They use even their own body to get what they want. What we need to have in mind with this idea of conceit is the highest goal for a conceited person is to bring glory to themselves. And what makes conceit so alarming, not just in the conversation about the church, but in life, conceit, or as your translation may say, empty glory, is that conceit is the highest form of idolatry. It's the idol of who? Of self. It's the idol of me. That's what conceit is. And so now here's the scary part of it. When we're acting in a conceited way, we're like the person that Paul identifies in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, where he says, this guy is going to oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, and this particular person would take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Friends, when we act in a way that's conceited, that's what we're doing. And what we need to see in that is this is the very kind of behavior that got Satan kicked out of heaven. Is when he wanted to lift himself up above God. That's what conceit is. When you lift yourself up against the high King of heaven himself. So what is it that destroys oneness or the unity of the church? Let's take a phrase again from Philippians. It's when we have our minds set on earthly things and not heavenly things. It's when we have our minds set on personal promotion, personal preferences, when we're driven by rivalry, jealousy, competition. And here's the warning from James 3:16. He says, where you find jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That ought to get our attention, shouldn't it? When the people of God allow the idol of self to freely reign among us, the result will be that the community of faith will slowly cannibalize itself. So what about point two? If that's true, what is it that promotes the unity of the church? We've identified what can poison it, what can destroy it. What is it that promotes it? Look at verse 2. Be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. Be of the same mind, be unified. That's what we're getting at. See things the same way, pursue the same things, have the same goals as a body. Value and strive after the same things. We have to be careful, don't we? Is Paul saying that in Christ's body, the Lord is trying to create clones? Well, that's not what he's saying, is it? Go and be just like each other? Have the same likes? Have the same interests? No, in fact, he's saying it's the opposite. I've spread gifts throughout the church. I've spread talents throughout the church, and everybody's different and unique. I've got different races, people of different backgrounds, from different regions, languages, and for my glory, I'm bringing them all together to create this beautiful picture of unity. That's what God's interested in. So what is the same mind? John Calvin says it means the people of Christ's church have to learn to accommodate themselves to each other. Well, how do we do that? Same love. That's what he says. Paul's already been here once, hasn't he? Philippians 1:8. Remember what he told the church he was praying for? I want your love to abound still more and more. I want your love to abound more and more. Remember what love is? Remember what we talked about? It's the love of God. It's the love that pursues. It's an outward-looking love that goes after. It doesn't wait and says, love me. It's a sacrificial love. It's not a me-first love. It's a love that gives you priority over me. It's a love that wants your best interest, even if it may mean in the short term, my interests are lowered and lessened. I'm willing to die that you might live. It's also a life-giving love. It brings grace. It brings truth. It breathes life into people rather than sucking life out of them. That's God's love. Boy, isn't that a good goal? Give life, don't suck life. And this love is only possible from God through Christ. It's what promotes the unity of the church. And it's to become the continual refrain of who we are. What else promotes the unity of the church? Full accord, it means harmony of soul. Isn't that a good picture? You ever heard bad harmony? I'm talking about singing now. It's great when we're all singing melody. It sounds nice. And then when you add in some folks that can sing harmony well, don't you just want to sit there and just absorb it? And then you hear two or three people that are dissonant with the harmony, and what's it make you want to do? Don't laugh at me, I'm not the only one. You want to run out. When harmony is spot on, it is beautiful music. And when it's off, it's excruciating. Now imagine that for us. If we're not in harmony, what kind of sound are we giving to those who are not with us, to those who don't yet know Christ? What are they hearing? They're hearing nails on a chalkboard. If we're not in harmony, then it mutes our uniqueness. This is why Paul keeps hammering this so hard. In chapter 4, he's going to name names of two ladies. I don't know if they've become prominent. Whatever is happening between them, it's enough of a deal that in the letter he writes to the church and asks for his fellow laborer, you've got to work this out. You've got to help them. Because disunity is destructive to the health and witness of the church. So how does this same love happen? How does this full accord happen? How does this harmony of mind happen? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Paul crams two words together here, which mean trivial or obscuring or reducing. You want to make yourself obscure. You want to intentionally try to reduce yourself. One of the greatest examples I can think of is John the Baptist, isn't it? John's got this flourishing ministry. Along comes Jesus. Jesus' ministry is about to take off. And as it does, you remember what John says? He must increase, and I must decrease. In that case, there's an intentional reducing of himself that Christ can be lifted up. Lessening of me, lowering of me, reducing of me, so that there can be raising of him. So how does that look in the church? That means I'm willing to not get my preference. I'm willing to lower myself and not get what I think is supreme, or I'm willing to let you, I'm willing to serve you and love you so that you get it. Maybe you get honored. Maybe you get something, some position or something, or we go with your idea. And I willingly say, yeah, this thing's not that big a deal. If it's things that are not of first importance. So how does that reducing of myself happen? Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I think Walter Hansen nails it here. Listen to this. As he's speaking about this, he says, Paul does not advocate total self-neglect. That might be a temptation, right? That I just got to get rid of all of me. I got to have no preferences, no interests, nothing. That's not what he means. He means a reprioritizing of life so that each of you gives the largest share of attention to others. Instead of being preoccupied with introspective, self-absorbed, egocentric thoughts, the mind turns outward to regard the value of others. Furthermore, some of you need to hear this. Paul is not counseling his readers to beat themselves up. For those of you who might be prone to that. Instead, he's urging them to build up and lift up others. The focus is not negative, but it's actually positive. Let the needs and interests of others surpass your own. Put them in first place. Give them the place of honor. Respect them. Listen to them. Speak about them. Serve them. Strengthen them, and so on. Putting others instead of ourselves in the center of our concern will cause a radical revolution in the community. And what's Paul's basis for even pointing us to this? And this is where we're headed next week. But the high point of this whole section is verses 5 through 11, isn't it? That he points to Christ and he says, he's the example. He's the one who did this. He's the highest example of humility. He actually had a position. He had the highest position. And yet he laid it aside to come and to serve sinners who would reject him. Think of it. Born as a frail baby, placed in a feed trough, growing up under learning and serving and obeying frail, sinful parents. In humility, he gives himself to be rejected, falsely accused, convicted, beaten, crucified, giving himself away to die for the sake of others. Jesus is our model for how to live without selfish ambition and conceit. And so Paul tells the Philippians in verse 5, if you're in Christ, Christ's attitude is yours. Humility is yours. Thinking of others before you think of yourself, it's available to you. Saying no to selfish ambition and conceit, it's yours in Christ. So now let's maybe pause before we go on to what empowers this unity, to think of practical ways that we can think about the interests of others. And this was just off the top of my head. There's another 100 of these that are going to come to your mind. If someone's absent today, do you know where they are? Do you know why they're not here? If someone's been out absent for a while, do you know where they are? Do you know what's going on with them? Have you reached out to them? If someone in our body has experienced a family loss recently, have you checked on them? Do you know anyone in the church that has a financial burden? Are you bold enough to go to them and risk harming the relationship to ask if you can help? Or just putting something in an envelope and having someone else give it to them? Do you know who's sick and suffering, who needs help? Do you know who's struggling in their job or in their family? Do you know who has sickness, who's in the midst of a difficult situation? And are you seeking to be helpful, not just having the knowledge of it and praying? Do you know who needs help around their house? Do you know someone who's actively, regularly seeking their own interest? And have you approached them in humility to speak to them about it? Who's hurting? Who's hiding? Who needs your ear? Who needs your time? Who needs your gifts or your talents? Who's weak in faith? And just think of all the ripples. Kent Hughes says, the conductor of a symphony orchestra was once asked, what is the most difficult instrument to play? He responded, second violin. Thank you. He said, I can find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play second violin and play it with enthusiasm, that is a problem. And if we have no second violin, we have no harmony. How do we promote the harmony of the church? We all learn to play second violin. And finally, number three, what empowers the unity of the church? It's all the way back at verse 1. That's what he started with, but I want to end there. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Kenneth Wiest was very helpful here, because most of you may have if. I hope some of you have since. Or because of. In other words, in the Greek language, I don't understand it, but just accept it. If, in this case, actually functions as a statement of fact. It's already true. So, because of, because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort from love, because there is participation in the Spirit, because there is affection and sympathy, go and be unified. What's the encouragement in Christ? Friend, if you're a Christian, the encouragement in Christ is that you have a relationship with Him and you are one with Him. I hope you're encouraged by that continually. I hope you think on that regularly. It means you have every blessing in the heavenly places. Go and read Ephesians 1 sometime. It means you have redemption from your sins by His blood. You have the forgiveness of your sins, all your trespasses. It means that Christ has lavished you, past tense, and is lavishing you with grace. It means you have an inheritance that will never fade away. It means you have a Savior by virtue of His resurrection. He has conquered sin and death and the grave, so that your hope extends beyond this life, it extends into the next life. We're not like those who hope only with the hope in this world. Do you have an encouragement in Christ? If you are united to Christ, all of this and 1,000 things more are yours. If you don't know Christ, turn to Him and surrender your life to Him. What's the comfort from love? Again, by nature of being united to Christ, His love flows in and through you so that you can love just like He loves. You have that ability. And if you do not have that love now, Christ can stir His affections in you as you rest in Him, as you abide in Him daily, so that you're reducing yourself and allowing Him to flow through you more. He can produce love in you that currently doesn't exist, or maybe it's just a trickle. Go back to Philippians 1:8 and pray for your own love. Lord, cause your love to abound in me more and more. Right now, it's a trickle. I need a gusher. Again, what empowers the unity in the body? It's because there is participation in the Spirit. What does that mean? That means 1 Corinthians 13 can be true in your life. The indwelling presence of Christ through His Spirit. You can love patiently. You can love with kindness. You can love in a way that's not envious. It's not self-centered. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It has a mind that thinks about others more than it thinks about itself. The beauty of participation in the Spirit is I can play second violin. And I can live to hear all the first violinists. I just want to hear them play beautiful music. Because there is affection and sympathy. These are words related to God's mercy that flows out of us and flows into other people. Here's a litmus test. When you see someone else hurting, how do you respond? If you're driven by Christ's love, then Christ's love in you will produce affection and sympathy. It will produce an active set of mercies. It may include going to the person and just sitting with them, just listening. It may include praying. It may include asking them how to help. It may just be helping because you know they won't receive help, so you just give it. Maybe you need to help them with their bills. This affection and sympathy, again, it's like Christ's love. It's His mercy working through you. It's outward focused. Now, just briefly, what would a church look like if it had the opposite of these four things that he mentions in verse 1? Because, see, we're speaking of unity and disunity. So unity are those four things. Those things can produce unity. What would produce disunity? It's where the idol of self is supreme. All of life is hopeless and comfortless. Because I'm seeking to comfort myself above your comfort. I'm seeking to get my way above your way. I'm looking for love everywhere to satisfy an empty heart. I'm filled with disinterest towards others because I'm supreme. And I see relationships in the body as things to be used rather than people to be served. There won't be any affection or sympathy. It'll just be coldness. It'll be neglect. It'll be apathy. It'll be callous. When my needs and my preferences reign supreme, I am living apart from Christ. I am not allowing the Spirit of Christ to flow through me if I'm a follower of Jesus. If you find yourself resisting unity, or you feel like it sounds unnecessary, then you have to go back to the allegiance question. Is my allegiance in Christ? Am I His follower? If I am, why am I resisting unity? What's going on beneath that? What selfish ambition or conceit am I pursuing over and above unity? Why am I doing it? You have to get underneath it. It may be that you don't yet know Christ, and you need to come to know Him for the first time. It may be that if you're in Christ, you are not thoroughly soaking your life with the cross. A cross-soaked life will mean that daily I'm bringing my desire for superiority and I'm bringing it to the cross and I'm killing it. I'm bringing my desire to be first and I'm bringing it to the cross. I'm bringing my desire to be right and to be honored and to be noticed and I'm bringing it to the cross. I'm bringing my judgmental attitude of superiority and I'm bringing it to the cross. I'm bringing my slander, my gossip, my coldness, my apathy, my insensitivity, all the rest of it, I'm bringing it to the cross. And I'm allowing Christ to crush it. I'm bringing every manifestation of the idol of self, and I'm bringing it to the cross and allowing Jesus to kill it. What empowers the unity of the church is when Christ is continually exalted and lifted up in our individual lives and in our life as a church. He must be supreme. And the beauty is when Christ is lifted up, when he's supreme, John 17, what will happen? The world will see our oneness, they'll see our unity, and they'll be drawn to it. What are all these people that have no business being together doing, and how do they do this? Look at the love, look at the service among them. Look at how they prefer one another more than themselves. It will be an astounding witness to people around us. Unity is enabled when we get our eyes off of ourselves and we put it on Christ continually. That means we allow personal agendas, personal preferences, lovelessness, apathy, selfish ambition, making much of myself. All of those are destroyed. We take our eyes off of ourselves and put them back on Christ. I want the music team to come on up, and I want to leave you listening to Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.